Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 2. The easiest way to do it, if you're not familiar with Zephaniah, or if you have not marked your place, is to find Matthew in the New Testament and then go backwards into the Old Testament, and Zephaniah is the fourth book. The minor prophets are minor in length, so it's easy to go past. You've got Malachi, you've got Zechariah, Haggai, and then you have Zephaniah. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Zephaniah 2, verses 8 through 11. And before we look at that passage, we are going to do a weekly reading, as is our custom, out of Psalm 119. So if you would find Psalm 119, and this morning we're going to read verse 105 down to verse 112. Psalm 119, 105, down to verse 12, and then we're immediately going to turn over to Zephaniah 2 and read 8 down to 11. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we show honor and thanksgiving and respect to the Word of God written. So we're going to start at Psalm 119, beginning at verse 105. This is God's Word. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your Word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the end. And then in Zephaniah 2, beginning at verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. Let's pray again now. Our Father, we again give you praise and honor because you alone are worthy. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've given us this day to be able to rise out of bed, to have vehicles and homes and clothes and food, to be able to come to a nice facility to gather together corporately to worship you. We thank you for all the ways that you bless us temporally. But Lord, beyond and above that, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that you sent him to live the life that we cannot live, to die the death that we deserve, to be buried, to be resurrected again in power, and to give us the promise of eternal life. We pray that as we study this text this morning, that you would be honored and glorified above all, that we would be confronted again with the glorious truths of the gospel and also the splendor of your majesty and holiness. Father, that you would be exalted and praised and magnified is what I pray. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are still in the midst of this short book, where judgment is being pronounced. We began this short three-chapter book, this book of Zephaniah, in chapter 1, where the prophet was sent by God to be the mouthpiece. And as the mouthpiece, he confronted the people of God. This was Judah. Now, the 10 tribes of the north had already been carried away captive for continuous sin. They wouldn't repent. God sent them preachers that said, repent and return and God will forgive you. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't listen. They were stubborn in heart. They were hard in their hearts. And so God brought judgment against them. And here are the two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, comprise the nation that we know as Judah. And they just have a short time left before God is going to bring them into captivity as a means of discipline and chastening. And so we began chapter 1 with this prophet, the one that was the mouthpiece for God against the people, saying that judgment's coming. You've refused me long enough. You've rebelled against me long enough. And you can expect it to fall. And we know, chronologically speaking, they're 50 to 60 years away from it. Not long at all. And so as we move into chapter 2, we see judgment is also being proclaimed against other nations. We looked last week at this idea of judgment coming upon the Philistines. We noted the Philistine cities in verse 4 of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. The Philistines are specifically mentioned in verse 5. Ashkelon, again, is mentioned in verse 7. And so this judgment of God is going to eventually come to them. And this is the thing that we see through Scripture, that God always brings judgment upon the sinful. And that is no different for those that are in His outward body of Israel and Judah, as well as those who are not in covenant relationship. And often God will use the idolatrous pagans to bring judgment upon His people. Now, He did that with Israel. He brought the Assyrians to judge them. He is going to bring the Babylonians to judge Judah. But in time, He is also going to bring the other nations to judge Babylon, and then other nations to judge those nations. And so God uses means, is what theologians talk about. He is the God of providence. You and I don't always understand that. We just look on the outside of what's going on and we say, God, why are you doing it this way? And we've forgotten that God doesn't owe us an explanation. God is the Creator, we're the creature. And God's ways are all perfect and just and righteous and holy, because that is who He is in and of His person. And so where we don't understand, we know that we can trust. How do we know that we can trust? Because the Bible says that God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent Jesus to die for His people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So where we can't always trace His hand, as the old saying goes, we can trust His heart. We know that He always does well. And so last week we noticed that the Philistines, or the Philistines, or the Philistines, no matter how you pronounce it, they were on the radar for coming judgment. Well, this morning we see two other peoples mentioned. Did you notice there in verse 8, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites. Now, do you remember who the father of Moab and Ammon was? One father was the man Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And we won't rehearse how these two nations came into being, but if you're familiar with the story of Lot, you know how he had two children. It's not a very flattering concept to think of. So in a sense, if we were going to put it this way, we could say that Moab and Ammon were the cousins, if you will, of the people of God, of Israel, and here this nation of Judah. And so God is now going to bring judgment upon this distant relative of Israel. God called the Philistines to account. That shouldn't surprise us. They were pagan. And God also is going to bring the cousins of Judah to account, just as He brought Israel to account, just as He is going to bring Judah to account. And beloved, this is the truth that I don't want you to miss. Okay? And hear me out on this. God is holy. He is righteous and He's just and He does not change. And what that means is that God, because of who He is, He cannot let sin go unpunished. Now, the glorious truth of the gospel is that in Christ, for all who will come to God through Christ, Christ has suffered the full wrath of God they deserve. But to reject Christ is to reject the only hope of being accepted by God. And the only other recourse is for God's judgment to fall upon you for refusing His only means of salvation. Ultimately, salvation's this. And we don't often think of it in these terms, but salvation is God saving us from Himself. God's holy, righteous judgment will fall. And the only way God allows it not to fall on sinful creatures is that it falls upon Jesus who stood in their place on the cross. And if you and I will come to God through Christ, owning ourselves to be sinners, owning ourselves before God that we can't save ourselves, we are helpless and hopeless, apart from Christ, He will save us. And if we refuse Christ, then we have no other expectation, the Bible says, other than an expectation of judgment. Well, this morning we're going to see that although we deserve judgment immediately, God in His grace and His mercy and His compassion and His patience and long-suffering doesn't always give us the judgment we deserve right then. If He did, the moment we sinned, we would be in hell. But some people live for years and years and years, and then they come to Christ. Or some people never come to Christ. They live 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and they never come to Christ. You know what those 100 years were? Mercy and grace. But beloved, if God is holy and He does not change, one day they will stand before the judgment seat of God. Consequences for sin will come. God may withhold them, we may avoid the consequences for a season, but in the end, the effects and the consequences of sin will catch up with us in God's timing. It's almost like a boomerang. You have seen somebody throw a boomerang if they know what they're doing. I could never throw one and make it 2 feet and hit the ground. I could never throw it and it come back to me. But in a sense, that's what sin is. We may throw it. We may live there and not see the consequences. But if we forsake Christ, if we will not accept Christ, if we will not come to God in humility and repentance, the consequences do come back around upon us. Two things I want to share with you this morning from this text as we look at this idea. First, as we consider Judah and we see the pronouncement, we notice the ill treatment from the sinners. The ill treatment, the bad treatment of these Moabites and Ammonites upon Judah. Then, if we were to put it this way, Judah is the covenant people of God. And the Moabites and the Ammonites are not in covenant relationship with God in the same way. So we could say this is the ill treatment of the sinners on the outward people of God. Now notice with me two verses here. Notice verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Then look down at verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. God chose Israel. And when Israel was in captivity in Egypt, God redeemed them. He brought them out with a mighty hand. He brought them into the land that He had promised all the way back to Abraham. He had carried them along the way. He had met all of their needs, many of their wants. He had sustained them. He led them. He protected them. They came into the land. They sinned. They rebelled. They wouldn't repent. We know all of that. But we cannot escape the fact right here in the text that although Israel and Judah were faithless, and they didn't love God the way that God loved them, they didn't respond the way they should have, yet God still calls them my people. And he says, you Moabites and you Ammonites have taunted them. You've boasted against them. You've been, to use our language, you've been uppity. You thought you were better than they were. You've taunted them. You've mocked them. You've ridiculed them. No doubt they saw the 10 tribes in the north go into captivity. And they continue taunting and mocking them. And God says, I'm watching this. I'm seeing this. And it's going to come back around upon you. God chose Israel. He chose Judah. He called them by his name. And while it is God's right to call people to judgment, beloved, it is not right for other people to attack his possession. To attack God's people, in a real sense, is to attack God himself. Now look with me, hold your place here, and look with me at the book of Acts. This is a familiar passage to us, but I want to read just a few verses out of Acts chapter 9. If you know this text, you're going to know exactly where I'm going with this thought. But look at Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Acts 9:1. Now this is the man who would later become Paul, the Apostle Paul, but before that he was Saul of Tarsus. He was an unbeliever, and he was no friend of the church. Acts 9:1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that what your text says? It says, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now here we see several pictures. We see the picture of God's sovereign saving grace of someone who is not seeking the good of the church. He is not seeking to glorify God. He is attacking God because he's attacking the people of God. And when Jesus in his sovereign salvation confronts Saul of Tarsus, he doesn't say, why are you attacking my followers? Why are you going after my people? He says, why are you attacking me? Because the people of God are marked by the name of God. Jesus took their place on the cross. These believers are identified and united to Christ. And that's what I shared earlier in baptism. When Hunter goes in the waters, just as when you and I go in the waters of baptism, that's our public profession and image and picture that you and I are united to Christ. And so to attack the people of God is to attack God. And when we think back in Zephaniah, God is saying, you Moabites, you're taunting my people, you're ridiculing my people, you're mocking my people. Don't you know, in essence, you're doing that to me? Because I chose this people, I redeemed this people, I put this people in the land, and I have the right as the holy judge to bring them to account, but you don't. You're not the judge. I am. And so when we see this, we see that God is the one that heard these things. Now, go back again to Zephaniah and think about it. God says, I've heard the taunts and the revilings. You know what those are? Those are words, beloved. Listen, those are words, right? Taunting and reviling typically we think of as mere words. Words spring from a heart and a mind. that is lifted up in pride and ridicules others and puts others down. God says they've taunted my people. They've made boasts against their territory. They were probably saying, we're going to take this land. This is going to be our land. They're talking. It's not that they've gone in and slaughtered them. They've not put word to action yet. They're simply talking. And God says, I know the words you speak. I know the thoughts you have. I know the motives you have in your heart. Beloved, this is a just, omniscient God. This is a God who knows the words on our mouths before we put them on our tongue. He knows our thoughts. You and I must be aware that we cannot hide sin from God. He knows. And He may allow us in His mercy and His grace to not face His judgment immediately when we make these boasts, when we speak these words, when we have these thoughts in our self-centeredness and in our pride and our arrogance. But we know that one day He will bring us to account for what's in our heart, for what's been in our minds, from the words we've spoken to the works that we have done. He will bring us to account. And if you and I are followers of Christ, we can expect, just as the Moabites and the Ammonites taunted and reviled the people of God, you and I must understand if we're walking according to the Word of God, the world's going to hate us. Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. He says, you're not of the world, therefore the world will hate you. Beloved, if you and I are not suffering smart aleck comments, jokes, innuendos, I want to ask you why. Either we're not being in contact with the world, or maybe we're, you know, as we think of the picture in the Sermon on the Mount, we're hiding our light under a bushel. Remember the old song we used to sing as kids? Hide it under a bushel. Okay? And so we've got to understand that you and I are called to be the people of God. We're the ambassadors of Christ. And there may be times of ill treatment. And we need to be mindful that we don't treat others ill. We don't treat others bad. We don't mock. We don't boast. We don't taunt. Especially if we're Christians. Because we understand we're saved by grace alone. So first we see this idea of the ill treatment from the sinners. But notice, secondly, the retribution from the Lord. The retribution from the Lord. Look at verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. Look at verse 11. The Lord will be awesome against them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to Him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. God says, I am going to bring justice upon the Moabites and the Ammonites in my time. Can't you just imagine you're in Judah saying, Lord, isn't it time? Aren't you going to do something? Would you please quit waiting and judge them already? It's what Habakkuk did. God, when are you going to do something? We're impatient, and especially in our day. And you've heard me say this, and if you don't understand the language I'm about to speak, you'll get it one day. Just ask your kids or grandkids. But you remember back probably 18, 20 years ago, when internet first came out and you had the dial-up, you know, you could push a button. And it may take you 3 or 4 or 5 minutes to get online when had the weird noise that it makes and it dials in. And then you can click on a button and within 3 or 4 minutes you've got pages loading from all over the world. And now we would say what? We're in the dark ages. We're having to wait 2 minutes for a page to load. We want it right now. We have microwaves. We have all of these conveniences in life, and it doesn't teach us to wait. It doesn't teach us patience. It teaches us right now. I want to pull out my phone and I want to text you, and if it doesn't go through right now, if it takes 20 seconds, I'm like, 20 seconds, oh my goodness. I've got to wait 20 seconds for my immediate text message to go through to you. Do you see what that does to us in the Christian life? The Christian life's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And these people evidently are wanting to see judgment fall, and God says, in perfect timing, it's coming. This people of Moab and Ammon will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't have to tell you probably. Sodom and Gomorrah are associated with judgment of the worst kind. Go back and read Genesis again. Now, what's unique about Sodom and Gomorrah? Who was it that was saved out of Sodom? Lot. Who was the father of these two nations? Lot. And God says, you're going to be like that. It's going to be as if when fire fell from heaven and made these lands a desolation. That's what's coming upon you in my time. Because, beloved, again, this is the picture of a righteous God bringing judgment to bear on ones that will not hear His word and repent. If God did not spare His wrath falling upon His own sinless Son, do we really think He's going to withhold it from sinful creatures who will not come to Him in repentance? It's free salvation for all who will come to Him through Christ, to repent of sin, to come to Him, clinging to Him alone. And if you and I say, no, I will not have it, I'm going to get saved my own way, or I don't believe in salvation, or I don't care about judgment, that's the height of folly and foolishness. Because God is holy and He's just, and He will bring judgment to bear. It's going to be retribution. God is going to be the one to bring judgment against Moab and Ammon with the remnant of His people. Did you notice that in verse 9? The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. So there is going to be a remnant after the judgment falls on Judah. There will be survivors. God's going to not completely decimate Judah, but He is going to bring judgment against them. But in His perfect timing, these people will be the means of discipline and chastisement and judgment and punishment against Moab and Ammon. And again, this goes back to the fact that God is sovereign and powerful. It won't be luck, it won't be fate, it won't be chance. It's going to be the Holy One of Israel bringing judgment to bear upon people that reject Him. People that reject Him. And you and I, if we're not careful, we could say things, well, that's just not fair. That's not a loving God. And the problem is, you and I don't understand biblically who we are if we think that way. We don't understand who God is. That's why we must have our minds renewed to the truth of Scripture. It is God's beauty, it is God's holiness, it is God's righteousness to do this. How often do you read, and I've read it within the last 2 or 3 months more than once, reading a headline on the internet on a news site and seeing how somebody's convicted of things like child molestation, but the judge suspends the sentence. Or a man rapes a woman, or he attacks a woman, and the person doesn't go to jail, they get probation. And if you and I hear that, the first thing we go is, that's not right, that's not justice. And it's not. Now, if we get upset at imperfect pictures of injustice like that, where do we get that foundation from? The fact that God is just, right? We understand that behind human justice is God's justice. There is a right and a wrong, and we want wrong to be punished, especially if it's done to us. I mean, somebody does you wrong, we want God to get them. We want the judge to get them. But all sin is an attack on God's holiness. And whether we want it or not, whether we believe it or not, God will bring His holiness and righteousness and justice to bear on ones that will not come to Him. But the most glorious picture is the picture of Christ, where He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus said, "All who come to Me, I will in no way cast out. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Those are glorious promises that tell us no matter what we have done in our past, no matter how we've sinned, no matter how we may sin in our future, once we come face to face with who we are as sinners, and we own up to that, and we own up that we cannot save ourselves, that God will save us through Jesus, because Jesus fully absorbed the wrath that we deserve. And He earned that righteousness that we need. And we can come to Him in faith, trusting in Him. Beloved, that is a glorious picture. And we see the tension between God's holiness and righteousness and justice, and also His love, grace, and mercy in Christ. They all have their brightest and clearest display at the cross. Because at the cross is where they all meet in full splendor. There God's holiness is vindicated, His justice is served, His righteousness is upheld, but His love pours out, and His grace pours out, and His mercy pours out. That's why we sing so much about the cross. The cross. But it doesn't end at the cross. That empty tomb is a vindication that Jesus accomplished, and God accepted the work of Christ at the cross. And that's my only hope for salvation. That's my only hope for being reconciled to a holy God. If you and I are trusting in anything else or anyone else, including ourselves, then we're in the same place as these people from Moab and Ammon. We will not thwart God's plan. God will never negotiate who He is in and of Himself. He cannot. He will not. It's impossible for Him to negotiate His perfect righteousness. He says, "If you'll come to Me in Christ, I'll save you. I will change you. I'll make you a new creation. I'll cleanse you. I'll forgive you. I'll adopt you. I'll justify you. I'll keep you. I'll come back for you. I will glorify you. But I'll only do this if you come to Me through the cross of Jesus, My Son." Because there's no other way. There's absolutely no other way. Now, the question I want to close with is, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Because if you don't, then I have nothing but bad news for you today. You're living on borrowed time, and you'll stand before a holy God, and you can only be clothed in your righteousness, which is never good enough. If you come to Christ, you'll be clothed in His righteousness. That was a beautiful picture we saw in baptism earlier. When Hunter and I were back in my study, I said, "Here's my robe and here's your robe." You didn't get to see my style and waders that I wear into the baptistry, probably. You may have seen them. I'm thankful that they're tall and I'm short, because they come all the way up to here. But you know, you probably don't see them very well, maybe at least until the robe gets wet, because I have a white robe over top of it that hides what's beneath it. And that's a glorious picture of our righteousness in Christ. Outside of that robe, beloved, you and I still fall short in our sin and in our unrighteousness and in our thoughts and in our motives. But before the throne of God in His judgment, as He sits on the judgment seat, what He sees is the robe that clothes us. And that robe is the perfect righteousness of Christ, spotless and glorious. spotless and glorious. Why? Because Jesus on the cross wore the blood-stained garments of our sin. The filthy garments of our sin, He wore those. Beneath the garments of our sins, perfect righteousness. But God treated Him as if He had committed our sins, every one of them. So that now in Christ, although we are still fall short constantly, He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. A double exchange. And that's our only hope of salvation. Do you know that salvation? In a moment, we're going to have a time of response. If you want to pray where you stand or sit, I would encourage you to take Christ. If you want to pray with me, you want to pray at the front, then I would urge you to do that. But please don't let this day go by that you don't consider the things that we have looked at this morning from the Word of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank You so much for this truth that we've seen again. We thank You for the truth of the gospel. We thank You that although we deserve the same sentence as these people from Moab and Ammon and the ones that suffered in Judah and Israel and all the others, all the ones in your word where we see judgment fall, Lord, if we're honest, we know that we deserve at least that, if not worse. And yet, because of Jesus and Jesus alone, those of us who have been born by Your Spirit know redemption. My prayer now is for those who may be here that don't know that truth, the redeeming grace and mercy and love that You give in Christ. So now as we take the time to respond, whether it's public or not at this moment, I pray that You would work on hearts and minds for Your glory and Your honor. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you